we're going to have a time now, obviously, considering the resurrection story. Let's bow our hearts one more time. So, Father, we bow our hearts, we open our hearts, and we pray you would give us focus together on the incredible fact of the resurrection. We pray that through your word, by your spirit, you would quicken our hearts, draw us to yourself, that we may see, that we may draw near, that we may see the place where you lay and come to faith afresh for this day, at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, we're going to start not in the New Testament, but with a verse in the Old Testament. We know there are incredible prophecies in the Old Testament that look to the cross and also the resurrection. And one amazing passage in Isaiah 53, 700 years before Christ, there's one verse in Isaiah 53, verse 9, that says this. It's actually an allusion to the burial of the body of Christ. And it says, they made his grave with the wicked. And of course, we know Jesus was crucified between two criminals. And typically, criminals would be buried outside of the city or even burned in the valley. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. In other words, this was intended of him, that he would have his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich in his death. And that raises the question, who is the rich in his death? And we're introduced in Matthew 27 to a man called Joseph, Joseph of Arimathea. It says, when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. It's when you take the other Gospels, the four Gospels together, you get a composite view of the story. And we're going to try and do that a little bit today, a little bit of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and paint the picture. If you look over to Mark's account of this, it says that Joseph of Arimathea was a prominent council member. And the council was the Sanhedrin. It comprised of 70 men. These were the men before whom Jesus stood when he was condemned. This was the religious high court, if you will. And it says that Joseph of Arimathea was one of these men, in fact, a prominent council member, and it says who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And that phrase means that he was a remnant believer. He was a remnant Jewish believer who was waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And it says, taking courage, he went into Pilate. He had to take courage. He had to boldly go before Pilate and make this request. Luke's account tells us he was a member of the council and he was a good and upright man. A little bit of a character reference there. Who had not consented to their decision and action. So Luke's gospel tells us not only was he a council member, but when they condemned Jesus, he did not agree with that decision. And in John's account, it says, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly or carefully, because of the fear of the Jews, asked for Pilate's body. So when you put the Gospels together, you discover he was from Arimathea, he was rich, he was a good man, he had good character, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, he didn't consent to the death of Christ, he was a remnant believer waiting for the kingdom, and he had become a disciple, believing that Jesus was the Messiah. In John's account, it continues, and Nicodemus. Now, it's John that tells us that Nicodemus was with Joseph of Arimathea. And as Bible students, we're excited to read that name because we remember back in John 3, this was the teacher of teachers, the Pharisee Nicodemus, who came quietly to Jesus at night, and Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, you must what? Be born again. And here at the end of the Gospels, we discover that it seems that Nicodemus had been born again. He had believed. He'd become a believer. He was a disciple with Joseph of Arimathea, and together they came to take the body. And it says he was bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes to anoint the body. in verse 40, then they took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. And in verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Now, in Matthew's account, it tells us he laid it in a new tomb, which he had cut out of the rock. This is speaking of Joseph of Arimathea, the rich council member. He had his own tomb that had cut out of a rock in this garden, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed with Jesus' body being put in the tomb. And we are told that Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. So they had watched the body be brought down and followed perhaps and taken and seen the body be put in the tomb. This was, of course, on the Friday. If we go to Luke's account, it says, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after. They observed the tomb and how his body was laid. So when they came to Jerusalem for the Passover, Jesus and disciples and his followers came with him, including these women. If we put the accounts together, there's Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of Jesus, the mother of James, also Salome and Joanna. There's a few women in this group. And they saw the tomb where the body was laid. Verse 56 says that they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the law, right? So on Friday, they saw him laid in the tomb, but the Sabbath day, they rested, and they were preparing spices on the Friday that they would take on the Sunday to anoint the body. Now, if you go to Matthew's gospel, before we go there, let me tell you the story a little bit. What happened is that we read that the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate and they said, listen, we heard about this story, this deceiver, they called Jesus, and his disciples. They said that after 3 days he would rise from the grave. So we need to put a guard on the tomb in case his disciples steal the body and they make up this fabricated story that he's risen from the grave. So Pilate says, you have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how. So they went and they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So the stage is set. The body is in the tomb. The rock is on the tomb. The seal is on the tomb. The guards are at the tomb. And now we go to John chapter 20 in John's account. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark. Now, when you look over in Mark's account, when it speaks of the other women coming to the tomb, it says that they came very early in the morning when the sun had risen. So Mary came while it was still dark. So she was just ahead of them. They were right behind her. Perhaps they texted each other, agreed to meet at the tomb. I don't know. But Mary went ahead first while it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And what did she do? She ran. She came to Simon Peter and the other disciple. John, the writer of the gospel, refers to himself, the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Now notice her conclusion. The tomb was open. She did not go in. The tomb was open. The stone was rolled away, and she concluded they had taken the body. There's no mention of resurrection. There's no recollection of all the times that Jesus said that he must rise from the grave. We don't read that of any of the apostles or disciples on the road to Emmaus or Mary or any of them having this expectation that he would rise from the grave. We turn to Mark's account in 16:3, and they said among themselves, these are the other women right behind Mary. They don't know yet. They're on their way. The sun has come up. And they are speaking among themselves, and they say, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? But when they looked up, they saw the stone had been rolled away. So here's a question. What happened? How was the stone removed? How is the tomb open? And it's Matthew's gospel that gives us that story in Matthew 28. It says, "Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, his clothes as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." Now, remember, the guards were put there so that the disciples couldn't steal the body and make up this story. And now they have to go and report this story. Explain that one. So the guards came into the city and they reported it to the chief priests. We read that they tell the chief priests everything that had happened. The earthquake, the angel, the countenance, the stone being moved. They told the chief priest that. And what was their response? Did they say, "Wow, really, that happened? This is a miracle. This must be God. This must be," you know, they, no. I tell you what they did. They assembled with the elders and consulted together, and they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, that the disciples came at night and stole away the body while he slept. Perhaps one of them said, "Well, how would we know that if we slept? I don't know. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and we will make you secure. Don't worry about it." So they took the money, they did as they were instructed, and Matthew notes, "This saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." So, the stone is removed. And by the way, the stone is removed not to let Jesus out, but to let the witnesses in, right? And this is what we read. When the women get to the tomb, entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe, who's later identified as an angel, of course, sitting on the right hand, and they were alarmed. We love these little understated phrases. Matthew's account picks up for us, and the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid." That's commonly the first words of an angel to a human being. "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." And let's take note of that. This is what they were seeking, looking for, expecting. The body, the dead body of the crucified Jesus that they knew and loved and had followed. They were expecting a body. They were expecting to find Jesus who was crucified, and they were going to anoint the body with more spices, etc. That's all. Luke's account adds this question that the angel says, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" That's a lovely question, isn't it? Now the angel's announcement here in Matthew 28, "He is not here, for he is risen. As he said," for he had told them many times that he would die and he would rise. "He is not here, for he is risen." Now, there are many famous tombs around the world. The pyramids, Westminster Abbey, the mausoleum of Lenin, the Taj Mahal, etc. And these tombs are famous because of whose body is buried there. But this tomb is famous because of the body that is not there. And if you go to the celebrated site for this in Jerusalem, on the door, on the back of the door, this is written, "He is not here, for he is risen." And you go into the empty tomb, and it's a beautiful place. You have communion and you sing, and it's in a garden, and it's a tomb cut out of a rock. And it's a wonderful place for reflection and meditation. On the gospel. So we pick it up in Luke's gospel also there. "He is not here, for he is risen." And then he says, "Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into hands of sinful men, crucified, and the third day rise again. Do you remember?" Hello? Hello? Do you remember how many times he told you back in Matthew 16? He specifically said that he would be given up, given into the hands of the Gentiles, speaking of the Romans. He would be crucified. On the third day, rose again. He told them and he told them, and yet somehow they didn't remember. But notice verse 8. In this moment, as the angel spoke to them, it says, and they remembered his words. Oh, here it is beginning to come back to them, remembering what Jesus had said. Now notice the incredible part of the invitation here. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. I love that phrase. The angels, come, see the place. Shows them where the body was. And that's a wonderful invitation, isn't it? To come and to see the place where he lay. That invitation goes out even today. To come and see the place. Not to go to Jerusalem to visit that tomb. But to come by faith in all that is said according to the scriptures. And to see by faith and understand by faith what really happened and what was accomplished for us. And how do we do that? We do it by what we're doing here this morning, through the scriptures, learning about the prophecies and the writings and the gospels and building our faith to be coherent, clear, understanding, Bible-taught believers, being persuaded about the resurrection. The next verse in Matthew says, and go quickly, tell his disciples he is risen from the dead, and indeed he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. What's beautiful in Mark's account in that verse, it says, go and tell the disciples, and especially Peter. Isn't that beautiful? Nestled in that verse. Oh, tell the disciples, oh, and especially Peter, the Lord told me to just, oh, that emphasis. How the Lord's heart of compassion and grace was extended to Peter, who had denied the Lord, and how greatly he needed to hear that the Lord is risen. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring the disciples word. So here's the timeline. Mary, when she'd seen the empty tomb, she ran back, remember, to tell Peter and John. By this time, the women have gone into the tomb, seen the angel. Now they're on their way back to tell the disciples also. So let's pick it up in John's gospel with Peter and John now running to the tomb. They went out, the other disciple were going to the tomb. They ran together. The other disciple outran old Peter, and he came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down, this is John, looking in, and saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came, following him, eventually caught up a few minutes after, panting perhaps, wheezing. And he pushed past John, typical Peter, burst straight into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there. And the handkerchief that had been around the head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. What did they see? It says they saw the linen clothes, or cloths rather, lying there. The body, remember, would typically be wrapped in strips of linen. They would wrap it, they would add spices, they would wrap it, they would add spices. And this was customary among the Jews for burial. And it seems that what they saw wasn't an unraveled pile of cloth, but it seems as though it perhaps actually was in the shape of the body that had been wrapped. It certainly wasn't the sight of people who had come and stolen the body. If you were stealing the body, what would you do? Unwrap it? Leave the linen? No, you would just take the whole thing, right? So when they saw the linen cloth lying there, perhaps even in the outline and the shape of the body, it says, the other disciple who came to the tomb first, John, went in also, and he saw and he believed. Now, what did he believe? Some say he believed what Mary had said, that they stole the body, but that doesn't seem to make sense. It seems more so that he saw the linen cloths, and he somehow, in some measure, although they did not fully understand the scriptures and the prophecies, he believed that Jesus was alive. That's my leaning, and you can have your own. But the next verse in John 20 says, for as yet they did not know the scripture. So it seems as though it's saying, even though they did not yet know the scripture, John believed that he rose again from the dead. And the disciples went away to their own homes. Now we have the Lord appearing to Mary. By the way, in Mark's gospel, it tells us she was the first one that saw the resurrected Lord. The account is in John's gospel in 20. I'll read it to you. Mary now stood outside the tomb. So Peter and John have gone. And now Mary, perhaps she came after them. And she gets to the tomb. And this time, she's at the tomb. She's weeping. She stoops down. She looks in the tomb. And she sees two angels in white. One at the head, one at the feet. And they said, "Woman, why are you weeping? They've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they have laid him." And when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. This is the first witness of the resurrected Christ right here. She saw Jesus, but she didn't recognize him until he said her name, Mary. And that was it. That was enough. In that moment, she turned to him and said, "Master, teacher." Now, the women on their way back to the disciples in Matthew 29, on their way back, Jesus meets the women, the other women. This is the second appearance. We actually don't know where he appeared to Peter, somewhere in there, perhaps before this, but we don't know. But certainly Jesus now appears to the other women on their way back. Imagine they're having this conversation. My gosh, the angel, the tomb, did that really happen? Did you see the angel? Yeah. And then the Lord appears to them. And he says, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And he said, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee. There they will meet with me." Their fear, of course, turns to joy. And in Luke's account, they returned from the tomb and they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Now listen. This is the first, bearing witness. The first time the eyewitnesses of the resurrection are bearing witness and telling others about it. And what's the response? First of all, who's the audience? It's the disciples, the ones who would become the apostles, the one who would be inspired to write much of the New Testament, the ones who would eventually die for the faith that they believed in. And what's their response? It's unbelievable. But we see in verse 11, and their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. Wow. Maybe we find some encouragement in that. I don't know. We see the frailty, the natural thinking minds of the apostles and disciples, but at this point, they did not believe. Mark's account says, and when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, again it says they did not believe. Oh, but they will believe. They will believe. They will become those who will give their very lives for the gospel, with such assurance that he died and such assurance that he rose again from the grave that they would even give their own lives. I wouldn't give my life for something that I knew not to be true, would you? Many of us, we wouldn't give our lives for something that we knew was true. Certainly not a lie. They knew that this was true. Now, just quickly, there's a story nestled in here about the two on the road to Emmaus. So here is the gathering. And now Jesus is two of them leave the group and they go to Emmaus. So they hear the women. What are they saying? I don't know. Let's go to Emmaus. Two of them slip out and they start leaving. It's about 7 miles away. And they come to the village called Emmaus. Verse 14, they talked together of all the things that had happened. Let's just summarize the story. They're on their way. Their countenance is sad. They're saying, "I thought he was the Messiah. I know we followed him. Oh, it's all lost right now." And then Jesus himself comes alongside, asks them what they're speaking about. And they say, "We're speaking about Jesus of Nazareth. Where have you been? Haven't you heard the news? He was a mighty prophet." The word in the word before God. And the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death. And we were hoping he was the Messiah. But these things happen, and they even tell him about the women and their idle tales. And then he said to them, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ would suffer and die and enter into his glory?" And then their eyes were opened in that moment. He revealed himself for who he was, and they say, and then he was gone. And then it says that their hearts were burning. And they said to one another, "Didn't our hearts burn while he talked with us?" And they rose up that very hour. They returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were gathered together. And I always feel sorry for the two disciples at this point, because they had the greatest news. They were ready to share it. They burst in. "Guess what we've seen?" And the others say, "He's risen, and he's appeared to Peter." And they're like, "Oh, you already go." But then they begin to speak about the wonder of the resurrection. And in that time, they say, "The Lord is risen indeed," and they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known. And as they said these things, Jesus stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace be to you." So he appears to Mary, and then to perhaps to Peter, and then the women, and then the two, and now all of them gathered together, Jesus appears. That same day in the evening, the first day of the week, the resurrection Sunday, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst. And when he had said this, "Peace be unto you," he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Oh, what an incredible contrast. What a change. What an effect the reality of the resurrection has in someone's life. How it can turn mourning into rejoicing. How it can turn hopelessness into great hope. How it fills our life with such incredible momentum and meaning and vision and focus and purpose. Where would we be without these truths in our hearts? And then he commissions them. In Luke 24, he opened their understanding that they may comprehend the scriptures. And he said to them, "It is written, and it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name." And this is the last point. "You are witnesses of these things." Now, the Greek word witness, it's where we get the English word martyr. Because so many witnesses ended up losing their life because of their faith. That's what the word came to mean, someone who would lose their life for their faith. They would die for the gospel because they were so persuaded because of the word, because of the Holy Spirit, of course, and because they were eyewitnesses. And you might say, "Well, I'm not an eyewitness," right? We're not eyewitnesses of the resurrection. But by faith, by the word of God, by the Spirit, we are also persuaded of these things. Remember what Jesus said the following week when Thomas finally showed up. He said, "Thomas, you have seen me and you have believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe, and that's us. That's you and that's me. Oh, blessed are we. We have not seen, but we live by faith according to the word of God, and we believe. So let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank you this morning for the wonder of the cross, the power of the resurrection, the incredible truths in these passages, in this history. Oh, that you so loved the world, you gave your Son. That Jesus, you laid down your life for us. That you rose again, sealing our salvation. Oh, we're so thankful today. Perhaps there's someone here this morning or listening online, and you've not heard this before, or you're not sure of your salvation. If you died today, would you go to heaven? Or if there's any question mark there, hear this. The only assurance comes through Jesus being your Savior. you would open your heart even in this moment and say, Jesus, please save me today. Be my personal savior. I don't believe I can get to heaven by my good works. I am a sinner and I need your gift of salvation. Save me today. Lead me in a relationship with you. We pray for each one gathered here, each family represented here. Oh, bless us and help us and answer us. Reveal your heart to us, your will, your guidance, and bless these words to our hearts and lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.